Change you need. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. And could I trouble somebody for a glass of water, please? I neglected to bring one. Thank you. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues. Thank you. As the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Heavenly Father, we thank you today again for this magnificent passage. And Lord, it is heavily trodden. There are many who have undertaken to speak on this passage, and I would say we are suffering from a confusion thereby. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to just give attention to your word, which will be the wonderful antidote for that. I would pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand your word, that your Spirit would teach, and that our hearts would be rendered teachable for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last little while we spent two Sundays, pardon me, in consideration of verse 4 in particular. And as we did, we noted that there were three concepts that we needed a clear, crisp understanding of. In order of appearance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pardon me. Which we spent one Sunday on. The filling of the Holy Spirit, which was last Sunday. And the gift of tongues, or more precisely here, the miracle of tongues, the miracle of languages. One of the three, the last one would have undoubtedly been the biggest surprise. I say that because the filling of the Spirit for special supernatural service was both possible and actually experienced throughout human history. From, for example, the artisans doing the artistic work of the early tabernacle, and the ability to lead a nation, as with King David. The baptism, the immersion into the Spirit, into the body of Christ, was foretold very specifically in helpful detail by our Lord. Sorry. But also by Isaiah and Jeremiah, as we saw. But this very new thing, where these disciples were articulate in languages they had never previously studied, was shocking to the crowd that day. It was completely unexpected. Sorry. This morning, I would like to do what I would understand a needed biblical background study into languages, so that our sense of wonder this morning would begin to parallel the wonder of that first century crowd. Let's first understand the what of what happened here. The word tongue, which is done plural here because there are several languages, tongue is the word glossa in the singular, in the Greek, and it's one of those words that has a semantic range such that it does double duty. We have a word like that in English, the word blood. Blood immediately is talking about a fluid that goes racing around in your bloodstream, but we also talk about bloodlines and of this blood or of that blood, and then we're talking about racial or in animals, genetic antecedents. So the word blood has those two things. The word tongue here in the Greek, even left over into the Old English for us, but particularly in the Greek, I'm sorry. Can mean the physical part of the body, as it does, for example, in the Epistle of James, or it can mean language, as it does here in our passage. Is going to be determined by context. And in this passage, we're not left in any doubt. As we go to, for example, verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. We have the word dialect, dialecte, which is, thank you. I'm getting fisherman friends up here, which is wonderful. I could buy my own, but this is just way cheaper. And the word then comes right into our English dialectos. We get our word dialect, which is very evident with talking about a language. And the verses following, for example, in verse 8, it says, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? Same thing, it's the word dialect. So that's what's being talked about here. The glossa is a dialect. And in the verses that follow, it specifically enumerates the actual language groups that the 120 Jewish believers were speaking of the mighty deeds of God with. So, to be clear, what do you got there? An inhale. Yeah, that wouldn't hurt. Thank you. To be clear, because this has been put forward, they were not all speaking some new master language that those from the audience mysteriously heard in their own language. That would make the principal miracle the performance of the unsaved and frequently unbelieving audience.
That's ready to go. Just push the button.
I just put it right in my ear. Okay, let's try this. Like Mickey Mouse. Okay. Thank you. Wow. Man, getting warm drinks. Pretty soon I'll get some pie up here. That would be that's always really good. Thank you so much for your help. So this wasn't something where wow. A little bit of greenery, that'd be nice. Thank you guys. So it wasn't where they were just saying something and everybody was just magically hearing it in their own language, which would be a miracle that principally was the hearer. The wonder was that they were speaking very eloquently and coherently in a known, established, regionally spoken dialect they had never previously studied or mastered. I fear that we are so easily distracted by the current contemporary controversy surrounding the issue that we could utterly miss the wonder of what was happening here on this day. So this morning I'd like to do a little bit of background study, actually into the origin of languages. Let's go back a little bit in time to understand language and our Lord's relationship to human language. I'd like to direct our attention back to the days of the ancient biblical figure, Peleg. Peleg, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. Turn, if you would, there for a moment. I'll bet you you've never walked in to a sermon and had any kind of an exposition of a guy named Peleg. But here he is in chapter 10, verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber, and from there we kind of derive the word Hebrew. Anyway, the name of the one was Peleg, and it gives a bit of a explanatory note. Peleg means division, and the explanation for in his days the earth was divided. And that's not talking about some sort of a continental drift. It's talking about the human world was divided during his days. So Peleg means divided or division. And he was one of the descendants of Noah, and he lived about the time of Genesis chapter 11. chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So not only was there the same language structure, which is how you kind of put your verbs and nouns and helpers and all of that together, but it says they had the same words, so they had the same vocabulary. The word camel meant the same as camel all over the place, for example. It came about that as he journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to another, "Come, let us bake bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used the brick for stone, and they used the tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." And this, of course, they did in direct competition or disobedience to the command, which was to go and spread out through all the earth. So the Lord came down to see the city, and there's a bit of irony in that. They're building this great big temple, and they think they're producing something remarkable, and the Lord says, "I have to come down to have a good look at this." And the tower which the sons of men had built, they hadn't got very high. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." They are, by their collaborative effort, going to be able to achieve great wickedness, not technological advancement. "Come, let us go down." There's interesting. That is a conversation that is happening within the Trinity, within the Godhead. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So, one of the things that we learn from this passage is previously, for millennia previously, there was one language. And judging from the fact that the names of all of these people mentioned in the early chapters of Genesis had Hebrew meanings, and that the names and places were a play on Hebrew words, that language was Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, now referred to as Paleo-Hebrew. If we were to go back to the very first days of humanity on earth, the names given by Adam and Eve have Hebrew meanings and are, in fact, Hebrew words. So a few corrections of our thinking about language, which probably we are conscious or unconsciously still rolling about in our heads. Many of us unwittingly continue to harbor evolutionary ideas about language. We tend to assume that language developed from Neanderthal grunts to increasingly more complex systems. The truth of the matter is, as mankind goes forward, the complexity of a speech and speech patterns tends to go down. Surprisingly, if we were to compare English vocabulary, now and 300 years ago, we have more words, but they're all borrowed words from other languages. 60 to 65% of the original English words have been lost. So there's a tendency to go kind of from more complex to less complex, which fits the pattern where we are, humans are being subject to entropy going downhill. Well, we need to understand something more about language. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll pick up the passage in verse 28. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "You Tarzan, you Jane, me God." Right? Is that how he communicated? "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you." Just a little bit of a quick study, and you go, there's a fairly complex vocabulary already there. There's fairly complex sentence structure. There's pretty good understanding of language in particular. Go to chapter 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded him, the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat from it, you will surely die.'" And it goes forward, you're familiar with it. At this point in time, it was declared that all of the creation, it was very good. Mankind was, from the very beginning, endowed with a means of communicating first and centrally with God. That's the primary and first utilization of language. Now, this was not by some mystical mind meld or mind reading that God did this. He could have initiated any system, but it was through the excellent, fully formed, fully adequate vehicle of language. The first utility of language was communication of God to people and people to God. And it was created as an adequate, ordained vehicle for that purpose. Similarly, it was a vehicle for communication for men and women to men and women, so within humanity. Adam and Eve were created as part of the integral unit package with a fully formed, sufficient, sophisticated, developed language package as a part basic to their operating system. Communication with God did not require some technique foreign to their natural endowment. They did not need years to learn the complexities of a language and learn the complexities of communication. It was their natural endowment. Even after the fall, Cain was able to communicate sophisticated concepts and meanings. The vocabulary available to him and that God addressed to him were not rudimentary trade language, but had a robust vocabulary requiring both concrete and abstract thinking and concepts continually. So my point is, language did not evolve as you would have been taught, as it was gradually needed. It was an immediate requirement, and mankind was created with a sophisticated, sufficient communication package. It was used by God to communicate with mankind without the meaning of the message being garbled and partially lost because of an inadequate delivery system of the concept. You will have heard people say, well, God said this or that in his word, but you know the limitations of language. The whole point of language, which God could have created in any form that he chose to, the whole purpose of it was created as an adequate vehicle to communicate truth. God communicated in language and required man communicate with him using the same vehicle of expression. Now, a little bit of a quick thing into kind of philosophy. What is language? It's a sort of a social contract of sorts. People of a language have agreed that certain sound combinations dependably, predictably convey meaning we have all agreed upon within that language group. They are a set of and sequencing of sounds that constitute units we call words that form a working vocabulary. Within the English community, making the sounds d, a, g together instantly communicates a concept, or it should. We are all in basic agreement that what we should be picturing is not a bird with an orange beak and colorful feathers. At that point, there's a basic agreement of a semantic range of meanings. Those words then are further laced together with other words in an orderly, predictable, repeatable, studyable, logical framework called sentences that communicate thoughts. Incomplete thoughts form incomplete sentences. Language is not just undisciplined burst of vocabulary words in random order. Okay, I have something I need to tell you. Everyone listening? Coffee pot roadrunner chicken. It's not a undisciplined burst of vocabulary words in random order. There's structure to them, into thoughts conveying order, orderly sentences. All right? So as we go back to Genesis chapter 11, we see that God understands that one of the necessary elements of a functioning society is a shared language structure. By causing different members of that crowd that day to have different language was, in fact, to scatter them into isolated working units. It was immediately effective means of group isolation. I noticed this. I felt it viscerally when our plane landed, my wife and I, our plane landed in Nairobi, Kenya. As we kind of flew into the airport, we heard all kinds of conversation. We would see two people talking, and they'd be going, Jambo sana buona habari yako, tosha ndizi wewe and gambi mzee, and you know, going on. And you look at them, and they look at you once in a while, and you get this sort of a, they're talking about us. I'm sure of it, which is, you know, a vanity. They probably hadn't noticed us. But there's an immediate, when you hear people talking in a language you don't understand, there's an immediate wall put there and a certain level of distrust. What are they saying? What could they possibly be saying? And you basically infer that something hostile is happening. Well, as soon as you do that to this group that were on the plains here of Babylon, Babel, you produce that, where they were immediately distrustful. And it did communicate then deliver then an immediately effective means of group isolations. So my first observation is to answer the question, did these languages slowly evolve? As most people would, in secular, would tell you. No, they were fully formed language packages that were distinct and unintelligible to others of a different language group, but very intelligible to those of any given language group who are in that group. So, different language groups of necessity formed different people groups, different societies. The language landed on sovereignly chosen groups, fully functional and fully formed. Who made the divisions? This group will be this, this group will be that. Well, God. Who invented all of these completely new languages? God did. And God, as he did that, did something wonderful. And you say, but it was a judgment, yes. But it was one of those things where it was a merciful judgment. What it was it was an impediment to them continuing to share what acumen that they would have toward getting evil quicker. And what it did was it tended to isolate groups, and there'd be some groups that would become more spectacularly than others, but they were isolated in their effect. And so when the sin of the Amorites became complete, you could wipe out the Amorites, and you didn't have to wipe out the whole world, where all of those technologies and new ways of expressing wickedness could be brought to some sort of a conclusion. It didn't filter into everyone immediately. So, walking through the hallways of time, there was one select group that a few of the members did communicate with God, and God communicated with them. They were one group. Seriously? Yes. One select group. And they spoke and wrote in Hebrew. Was there a way to come into contact with and communion with God utilizing any other language vehicle? As shocking as it is for our ears, the answer to that is no. By God's decree, no. The written word was Hebrew, and coming to truth required revelation. And that revelation was in Hebrew. Other language groups did not have communication texts in their language. That's why, for example, the Apostle Paul makes this observation in Romans chapter 3. If you want to turn there for a moment, Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, verse 1, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The transmission of Scripture was Hebrew. The transmission of Scripture was one culture and one chosen people group. Now, there was an anomaly in the course of the reception or the giving of the Old Testament, and there was an anomaly in the middle of the book of Daniel. Daniel began composition in the land, in the land of Babylon, in Aramaic. It starts out in Hebrew, and then it shifts into, there's a section that's written in Aramaic. There's an entire section that was material of prophetic interest to Gentiles that was written in the language of the Gentiles. As soon as it went back to information specific to Jewish people, it went back into Hebrew. So there was this entire Old Testament, and it was given in Hebrew. Well, something tragic happened. The city of Jerusalem had fallen, and the entire nation was deported into Babylon. In the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they lost a lot. But one of the chief things they lost was their understanding of what today is referred to as Paleo-Hebrew. If you read the Hebrew texts to them, if you had read the Hebrew text to them, the people had no clue of what was being spoken. So, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, if you're looking for it. Verse 8, here is Ezra, he's gathered all these people together. Verse 5, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and so forth. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, and then we have this great phrase, translating to give the sense, so that they understood the reading. They needed translation to their language in order to understand something. So, some of the learned relearned Hebrew, but the rest had a translation into their Aramaic. So, what they had gathered is now the Word of God was acceptably in two languages, and God evidently had sanctioned the translation. This was about 450 years before Christ. But before that, for 3,600 years, it was one language and one language only. Do you want to learn about the one true God and how to be saved? Learn Hebrew. And a relationship with God will be conducted exclusively in one language vehicle until about 440 BC. But now God had officially sanctioned Aramaic through the trusted Ezra and through the trusted Daniel. Well, in the 3rd and 2nd centuries AD, a translation was made of scriptures into the Greek. That is what is called the Septuagint. You've heard of that. And that was, originally it said it was 72 translators who worked for 70 days. That's not quite true. It took place over the course of about 200 years. That it actually, the first little bit of it, the Law of Moses was translated. Then they did the wisdom literature. And then later they did some of the prophets. And then tragically, at some point in time, very close to the time of Christ, they also translated this group of literature called the Apocrypha and tucked it into the same book, which was a lot of problem. But anyway, we'll deal with that at another time. But a translation was made of the scriptures into Greek, which was something that was understood by all the people. You'll frequently see, as you're hearing a translation or reading, where in the Gospels or in the Epistles, apostles or even Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, it looks a little different. There's different wording, and you go, why would that be? Is it that there's a lack of scholarship here? Well, Jesus and the disciples frequently quoted from the Septuagint, but it was not really accepted as the real Bible by the purists. The religious leaders, the elite, taught that the only proper language of man communicating with God was still Hebrew. The only language they believed God would communicate with man was Hebrew. In fact, the only language they would say that was only really proper for man to communicate with man was Hebrew. Which sort of explains a little better a comment that was made by the Pharisees and the chief priests. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, starting in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Which then they say, so obviously he has to be false. "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." And it wasn't a situation where they didn't know a translation of it. It was not commonly understood. The law was not commonly understood in Hebrew. And so they said, because of that, they are accursed. We can actually see a holdover of that old suspicion, that old prejudice, even in the people of God in Acts chapter 6. Turn, if you would, there for a moment. Acts chapter 6. Verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." There were some Jewish people who had allowed, adopted, functioned within Greek. They were Hellenistic. They were people who they were working out of the Greek text. And the native Hebrews said, I don't know if we're even going to feed this bunch. I don't know if we're going to treat them at all as though they were equals. So the one who spoke Greek, they understood, or some of them understood, were not quite proper and were not without this intentional correction from the Word of God. Many of them would have held that they were not even proper believers, and therefore they shouldn't be objects of any kind of charity. There's that idea that they weren't functioning in Hebrew. Some of you here today are very familiar with this concept, where there are a group of religious leaders, for the greatest part of their history, who insisted that the only acceptable language is one that is not understood by the people. Some of you here today came from that background. For centuries, it was Latin for the ones who were one of the trapped people in this group. Many of the leaders themselves did not really functionally understand Latin either, but they learned to read it and pronounce it anyway. And they said that communication directly with God was restricted to Latin, which these people didn't understand. And therefore, ordinary people were dependent on priests as go-betweens, which suited their power structure rather well. For another group in world history, it was Greek. Neither the people or the leaders were for big periods of time, were functionally literate in Greek, but services in the Greek Orthodox Church were conducted nevertheless in Koine Greek. And they said perfectly legitimate language, which nobody understood who was in attendance. And it was just understood, check your brains at the door, sit through it, and just sort of hope that the church leaders will tell you and give you the prompts, and you just follow them, and hopefully you'll make it. Okay? For another group of people who are probably here today, the language, the only language you could approach God was German, right? German. I remember when I was working in a pastorate north of Fort St. John, somebody gave me the wonderful reason for this. They went to their passage and they said in the garden, God was walking in the cool of the evening and he called out to Adam and said, Adam, verbistu. There it is. See, God speaks German. You must also speak German as well. And you couldn't reason with them and say, hey, like, this is a translation. But there were people who understood the only way you can approach God is German. Again, many of the leaders did not understand it, but they read it anyway, often rather comically. But any attempt to bridge the gap to the understanding of the people was rather violently opposed. And now I'm going to tread on dangerous ground. If today it's for growth, we can spire. Step out of the frying pan into the fire. There is a much larger group of people, it would dwarf any of the first three, that are being told the only way to communicate with God successfully is with a language you don't know and you don't understand. And they'll call that tongues. But they say the only way you can successfully pray to God and, quote unquote, their words, not have the prayer intercepted is if you pray in a language you don't know, saying things you don't understand. And that somehow is the only way to communicate with God. The reason why I'm doing a deep dive into this is I think with great intensity that particular idea needs to be challenged. It's not just an innocent idea. It is an idea that has tremendous consequences, and we're gonna deal with that particular issue. Anyway, that's the shot across the bow. But there has been, often in human history, some assignment that the only way you can communicate with God is this one particular language. And not unless you come away with the idea that the prophets of the Lord were perfectly heartless rogues, at whose doing was the Old Testament, with the exception of a few chapters of Daniel, consistently Hebrew? Whose idea was that? Well, that was the Lord's. Was God doing something unfair? Was he doing something unfair? God was gracious to communicate at all, right? He was gracious to communicate at all. Was it the right and the entitlement that if God did not communicate in, for example, Hindi, that the people could claim injured entitlement and God was somehow derelict of his basic duty? On the contrary, God going to the significant trouble to communicate at all is mercy and grace, not debt. Not what that he was somehow owing mankind something. All right. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. It says, verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, and this sound is singular, a singular sound, which I would understand grammatically to refer not to the sound of many voices speaking many different languages, but a sound that occurred before that. There was a sound that sounded like a hurricane without the wind. That is what would have drawn the crowd. They come to this place where there's the sound of a hurricane blowing with no wind, and they hear something else as they gather together. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own, we would say, dialect. What do we mean by his own? They're Jewish people. Were there Jewish people who were born abroad at different places? And so their mother tongue, the language that they thought in and communicated in, the one that they were raised in, was being spoken for the first time. God was being extolled in that language rather than in Hebrew. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Which is to give you a little bit of an assessment of what their idea of the intellect of a Galilean was. They were kind of considered the hillbillies. Be like, how are these people all from West Virginia speaking in all of these languages that they hadn't read? They were not beau vivant boulevardier type people. They were hill folk. Verse 8, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language? Because Billy over here is hearing in his language, and this guy's hearing in his language, and they're going, I'm hearing my own language. And so the people who were foreign born were understanding that there was something incredible and miraculous happening on. And then it gives the nations that this came from: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. That's all in the east. That would be going east all the way to the borders of India. Okay? Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. That's all north, going up into Asia Minor and Asia. Okay? And Judea, home base. And then we have Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome. That's all of the northern bit of Africa going all the way down to the Horn. Basically, he's saying the whole thing rimmed around the Mediterranean Sea, which was at that point in time all of civilization was hearing these languages. Cretans and Arabs, even you know, people in Middle East, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That was reserved for Hebrew. The only thing that was proper to hear that one was to be to hear it in Hebrew. And here it is. Here these the what does he say here? Mighty deeds of God being extolled in all of these languages. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to another, "But what does it mean?" And there were people there who didn't understand the language. And they hear somebody going, "Jambosanabona, Habariako, Toshantizi, way, way, and Gambi." And they go, "I don't know, that guy's drunk." Right? Well, we have much more to say, because this is also for those who are biblically literate, the announcement of doom and coming judgment as well. We'll talk about that. But for now, it also indicated, it signified something. It signaled, certified, that what was happening was supernatural. God was doing something here. This was not a stage-learned, rehearsed event. It was not a prearranged publicity stunt by cunning people. This was something that happened spontaneously, and that became pretty evident to them there. This was of God. That was the only sane conclusion available, as Peter shall soon point out. But the other point is that God was sanctioning the communication of his mighty works. He was authorizing them for the first time in history beyond the fence of Hebrew and Aramaic into all the languages in the world. Which means the truth of the Bible was being communicated to people groups that were untaught in the singular biblical language. These crowds of men heard the mighty deeds of God in their own dialect, what they normally conducted life in as dispersed Jews. It was probably their first language being born abroad. They would have learned Hebrew afterward out of necessity, but they functioned day to day in these other languages, the languages of the heart, the languages that they personally reasoned in, thought in, and understood the best. Communication had jumped a millennia-old fence at this point. Revelation from God, which is what this is, was now being delivered and officially and supernaturally authorized in every language under heaven. And that was astonishing. And when we see the course of human history and biblical history, that is astonishing. They were all continued in amazement and great perplexity. And we should join them in that. God did something really special here. So, we got lots more to say, but I'm going to ask you guys a few questions. So, do you need a specialized language to speak to God? Do you need a special language to talk to God? Or is there some special language that, you know, you can talk in the language that you know, but oh boy, like you really hit it out of the park if you talk in this language, maybe even a language you don't even really know what you're saying. Is that the nature of prayer? Is the language you are speaking going to be an adequate vehicle to approach God at all? Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. It happened, verse 1, that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Okay? Teach us. Well, I mean, you're going to tell me these guys had never prayed? They didn't know how to pray? They're asking something special. Okay, give us the inside dope on how to really, I mean, really talk with God. How do you really do it this time? And he said to them, "When you pray, lege, say, speak in a language. Talk in a known language." Because he doesn't all of a sudden start blowing out random sounds and unknown words. He actually says, "Here's how, if you want to know how to pray, I'll give you some structure. Lege, speak in a language saying, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Speak to God using language, using thoughtful language that has meaning, that you are invested in the meaning. One of the problems with teaching a group of people to pray principally in a language that they don't know. How in the world does it mean anything if you are praising God, but you haven't got a clue what you just said? How is that the expression of your heart? How is that real worship? If your heart is uninvested with it, you're just chattering words. How is it real confession of sin if you're just chattering words and you're not saying, "Okay, so Lord, the issue of lust, Lord, the issue of lying," and you name it, and you name the occasion, and you acknowledge, and you confess it? How in the world are you going to be in a position where you are now reconciled to God if your head and your heart are not invested because you know precisely what you are saying? How in the world, which is another requirement of real prayer, can it be that I would be praying for this lady who's about to go into surgery, this lady who's having a baby, and so forth? How would I be doing anything in terms of coming alongside and actually supplication, praying on the behalf of these people, if whatever I'm saying, I have not a foggy clue what's being said? If you don't understand precisely what you are praying, listen, you're not praying. You're chattering. And unfortunately, if you chatter and your chattering displaces real prayer, you are a believer who's not confessing their sins, not worshiping, and not praying for other people. You are a believer out of fellowship with God. Even if you feel like something ultra spiritual and ultra warm just happened. You want to really pray? Lege. Speak. Use a language that employs your intellect and your emotion and your will. Talk to God, understanding that is precisely what language was created for, talking to God. And it's not a half tool. It's not a broken tool. It is an approved tool. It is the tool that God commands that you use. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've learned so far about this miracle of an outburst of languages. Help us, Lord, to be careful that we would be a group of people who would very regularly come before the Lord, confess our sin, worship the God for his perfections, come alongside and pray for those who are in need and exercise a supplication for other believers, that we would have a real walk with you and not something imaginary because it's mystical. Help us to do that, Lord, for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.